Well, we're in a very short series thinking about how to pray. I hope it's practical. I hope it gets to the point. Last week we thought about praying together. If you missed the message, do please get hold of it, listen to it. We said some very important things about praying together. And this morning we're thinking about praying together part two. What do we mean by praying together? Well, Peter and John, if you remember, they're threatened for preaching the gospel. And when they return to the church prays. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, when the church heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said. The church didn't say, well, that's Peter and John's problem. It's our problem. This is our church. The threat to them is a threat to us all. They thought as one. And therefore they prayed as one, one heart, one plea, one voice, praying together. And of course, when the answer comes, they all share in the blessing. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all spoke the word of God with boldness. The only ones not filled with the Spirit are the ones who are not at the prayer meeting, which is why the New Testament lays great stress on praying together as a church. Matthew 18. Listen to the voice of Jesus. He's speaking about kingdom life, community life, church life. The believing community. And he says, Matthew 18, again I say to you, verse 19, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Says Jesus, there's a power when we pray together that isn't found when we pray on our own. Christ binds himself to our corporate prayer in a way he doesn't to personal prayer. Now, Christian friend, do you believe that? Christ binds himself to the prayers of his gathered people in a way he doesn't bind himself to when we pray on our own. Do you really believe that? Do you believe it enough to change your habits? Do you believe it enough to build your life around it? Praying together. Well, this morning, what are we to pray for when we pray together? Well, come with me to the reading which we had, Matthew 6, you'll know these words very well. In this manner, therefore, pray, Matthew 6, verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever. Amen. It's just in English 66 words, but compressed into that TARDIS is a universe of blessing. Because here is the Bible's summary of the Bible's teaching. So here is Jesus' summary of the Bible's teaching on prayer. Everything the Bible says on prayer is in the Lord's Prayer. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Just a few words, but everything the Bible teaches is there in that prayer. So if I understand this prayer, I then have a model for all prayer. I have a framework upon which to build my prayer life. If I learn this prayer aright, then my prayer life will imitate the prayer life of the Son of God when he walked this earth. But this is a prayer. Is this a prayer for the gathered church? Well, it's obviously a prayer for all seasons, isn't it? But how does it begin? Our Father. Our Father. As Matthew Henry says, the two blind men didn't each say for himself, have mercy on me, but have mercy on us. Here's a template for praying together. So what we'll do is we're simply going to go through it. And hopefully the lessons will appear as we go through it. So how does the prayer begin? Our Father in heaven. Well, Christian friend, how does that help us to get our souls to God? We were here in the first message, weren't we? How do you think about God? Maker? King? Judge? Do any of those names give you boldness in coming to God? Well, what about Father? What about our Father? As children of our Father, we need never stand outside wondering if we're allowed in. This prayer gives us boldness. Father. And yet we come humbly. Our Father in heaven. This prayer assures us of intimacy. Father. And yet he is the Father that we revere. Our Father in heaven. This prayer gives us confidence that he's willing to help. Father. But he's not just willing, is he? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, because he's our Father in heaven. So straight away, right at the start, the children at Amy and Park Chapel are encouraged, aren't we? We're encouraged to crowd the throne of grace. The very opening words. That we can come with boldness and joy and delight and pleasure, knowing that we together seek a Father's face. Are we willing to change our habits for that? So what are we to pray for? Well, we're told seven things. Number one, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, God's name is simply shorthand for all that he is. And to hallow just means to honour, to set apart, to vindicate. Now, Mr. Jones is an honest man. Everyone in the village knows that Mr. Jones is an honest man. His name, Mr. Jones, is synonymous with honesty. So when Mrs. Smith said, "I heard it from the lips of Mr. Jones," you know it must be true, because the name Mr. Jones means in that village honesty. The name of Mr. Jones, honesty. Well, God's name. What's God's name identified with in the Bible? You could fill in the blanks, can't you? Majesty, power, truth, righteousness, justice, faithfulness, goodness, beauty, glory. His name is holy. And maybe the best name. Salvation. Because when God came into this world, what name did he take? The name he took was salvation. Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Yahweh is Savior. The God of his love, the God of grace, the God of salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the name that God took when he came into the world. Salvation. God's name. But do you think that's how people see God? Do people seriously believe that God made the world? Do people seriously believe that God will judge the world? Does anyone seriously trust him to be their savior? Does anyone really know his name? Does David Cameron know his name? Does your next door neighbor know his name? Do your children know his name? Do you know God's name? Well, we therefore pray, don't we? Hallowed be your name. Lord, vindicate your name. May people know you, see you, love you as you truly, really are. Which means silencing your enemies and saving your people. Hallowed be your name. Christian friends, do we ever pray like that? In our heart of hearts, I wonder, do we really say, hallowed be my children? Hallowed be my home? Hallowed be my career? Hallowed be my body? Lord, these things first. I want to be better known for my good children than for me being a child of God. I want my life associated with those things, conspicuously successful, known for this, known for that, than me being associated with the Lord. Are my secret prayers, Lord, I really want those things lifted high, than your name lifted high? What comes first in my prayers? Hallowed be your name. And number 2, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. What's God's kingdom? Well, it's where God reigns, isn't it? It's where God's in charge. It's where God's will is done. So when Jesus begins his ministry, what do we see? Well, we see people healed. We see Satan cast out, the demons flee. We see the dead raised. And we see sinners flocking to Jesus to be saved. So what's going on? Well, the reign of God is breaking in. When you see people singing and dancing, and so filled with joy they have got no words for it, then you know that that's what it's like when God takes charge. God's intervention is here. God's kingdom has come. But has God's kingdom fully come? Well, it started, hasn't it? But it's not yet finished. It's been inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. The fullness of the kingdom is yet to come. So we rejoice that his kingdom has come, and we pray, your kingdom come. So what does that mean for us here at Amy and Park Chapel? Well, it means praying that for us as a church, we would experience kingdom life. That we would live here on earth by the values of heaven. And of course, supremely, it's the value of love, isn't it? A new commandment I give to you, says Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. We pray for that kingdom life. Do you think that prayer has been fully answered? Do we love one another as Christ has loved us? Has the kingdom of God come in that full sense among us? And it means praying that Christ would ride out in the chariot of his word to conquer and to save. Well, how does he do that? Well, it means praying at Amy and Park Chapel for labourers. Remember Jesus said, Luke 10 verse 2, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. There's nothing wrong with the harvest. He's not Lord of the famine. The problem is there aren't enough labourers. In the harvest field of West Middlesex, we are surrounded by thousands and thousands of children, young people, families, middle-aged, old folk. The harvest is plentiful. But where are the workers ready to take the gospel into the harvest field? And of course, this is a prayer to be prayed by the church. It's our Father. So we pray it in a church-centered, body-centered, Christ-centered way. It was great. It was thrilling on Wednesday night. Because we were able to pray for a couple in the church who are looking to God as to whether or not he's calling them overseas. It was raised in the prayer meeting, and we could pray and get behind it. Because it's not them, it's us. It's not their idea and what they want to do. It's for us as a body, as a church, to get behind. We're not islands. We're not atomized. We're not doing our own thing. We are together praying for the coming of the kingdom. If we think as one, then we will pray as one. We're all behind it or we're not. Well, the harvest may be plentiful. But how do we get into Ivy Bridge? How do we meet the children in this neighborhood when a generation ago it was natural, it was parents would be very happy and all the rest of it, but people are suspicious now? And this neighborhood is absolutely packed with children. The schools haven't got enough room. There are so many children. How can we naturally, how can we tell them of the friend of children in a world which is so suspicious? And how do I witness to my neighbor? What do I do? How do I go about it? I don't even know where to begin. What do I say? Well, again, we pray, don't we? Your kingdom come. We pray as Paul prayed. Colossians 4, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, he says, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, to tell them of the gospel. So again, the church is to get behind praying for open doors. And if we're not, as a church, getting behind praying for open doors, it's no surprise if the door stays shut. Is it? Not rocket science. And this petition must mean praying for preachers of the word. Paul says the Ephesians. Here's the great Paul, the great preacher, the great apostle. What does he say? Well, he says in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, pray for all people, all sorts of prayers. But then he says and goes on and says, but pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do we as a church pray for those who are going to preach? You pray for me. You pray for Tim. Will we pray for Jimmy? He's preaching tonight at Ealing Road. If you don't pray for the preacher, then you'll get the sermons you prayed for. Sometimes people come and say, I thought, yes, okay, but did you pray for the preacher? Did you pray? You didn't pray? Well then, what were you expecting? Paul says, I can't do it. I can't preach, he says, unless you pray for me. He says, I need clarity, and for me, that utterance may be given to me. He says, I need courage, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Preaching requires courage. You may say, after hearing that sermon, yeah, it does require courage. But when you stand up and preach and you face people and it's eyeball to eyeball and all that stuff, there's never a Sunday where my stomach doesn't churn over. When sometimes I would rather do anything. Sometimes it's unbearable. Sometimes before the gospel service even, there's like a great darkness comes over me. Like telling people 5 minutes before a tsunami's going to hit, that there's one way of escape. And I better get the message right, because if I don't get it right, they're not going to hear it. You must pray for the preacher. And says Paul, I need faithfulness, that I'm an ambassador for which I'm an ambassador, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Faithfulness. Sometimes you say things you know people aren't going to like. Well, what do you want? Do you want a preacher who just tells you what you want to hear? Or do you want a preacher who tells you what you need to hear? David says, let the righteous strike me. It'll be a kindness to me. Sometimes in the preaching, we're struck and, it hurts. But it's a kindness. You must pray for the preacher. It's part of the kingdom. Your kingdom come. And of course, part of praying for the kingdom is to pray for those in authority, isn't it? I mean, I love the way Paul talks about how we should pray for those in authority. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men. Okay? He's writing to Timothy. He says, look, the Ephesian church is in a right old mess. First thing you've got to sort out is the prayer meeting. Okay? And he says, pray for kings and for all who are in our authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Paul says, pray for those in authority that they would get out of our hair. That we won't have those in authority meddling, sticking their fingers in our lives and poking around, because we want to be free to live godly lives and we want to be free to be able to preach the gospel. So we pray those authority that they get off our backs. We pray for the coming of the kingdom, which means that if God answers that prayer, expect trouble. Expect persecution, expect satanic assaults, because when the kingdom comes, it's always opposed. But we keep on praying for the kingdom. And our praying goes all the way up to praying for Christ's return. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's the last prayer of the Bible? It's a kingdom prayer. Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly. John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. Moving on much more quickly. Number three. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, of course, God's will is always done, isn't it? But we're to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for his revealed will to be done. Not just ruled on the outside by his decrees, but ruled on the inside by his word. So it means, Christian friends, and we'll perhaps think about this a little bit later, not today, but later in our series, it means at the prayer meeting we open our Bibles, we find out what God's will is, what's pleasing to him, and we pray it down. Because if that's his will, his revealed will, we pray for his revealed will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, it means for us as a church being submissive to his will. General Booth of the Salvation Army lost his sight in a botched operation. His son was given the responsibility to tell him the news. And the first words of General Booth to his son were, I shall never see your face again. Moments later, he said calmly, God must know best. After a pause, he continued. He said, I have done what I could do for God and the people with my eyes. Now I shall do what I can do for God and the people without my eyes. Your will be done. But Christian friends, praying that doesn't always mean serenity. Now listen to Paul. He was a man who we know very much was in the will of God. And in 2 Corinthians, he's describing his experience. He says this, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Can you imagine a little apostolic band? Can you imagine what their prayer meetings were like? They're wrestling with God that his kingdom would come and that his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But their experience today as they pray is that they're hard pressed. They're under pressure. They're perplexed. They can't make sense of what's going on. They're persecuted. They're struck down. They're delivered to death, he says, for Jesus' sake. And yet as they wrestle these things through, your will be done, they're not crushed. And they're not in despair. And they're not forsaken. And they're not destroyed. And yes, they are dying, but it's when they die that they know the resurrection life of Christ in them, standing them again on their feet, and the blessing flows from them to others. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So when we pray this as a church, your will be done, it doesn't mean serenity. It doesn't mean we all sit down looking peaceful and smiling. It does therefore mean, as God's people, there needs to be amongst us as we pray together an openness, a reality. It's okay, like Paul, to come to Father, together and say, Lord, we are under pressure and we don't know how much more we can take. And Lord, we're in a situation where we haven't a clue. We don't know what to do. We're perplexed. We're completely dumbfounded by what's going on. And it's perfectly legitimate as God's people to come together and say, Lord, we can't go on. Because that's Paul's experience. And to say, Lord, the Christian life is killing us. Your will be done. Number 4, verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Why does that petition come now? Well, because the universe revolves around God, doesn't it? It doesn't revolve around us. It's God's glory before our needs. But we have needs, don't we? Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread is what we need for life. It covers all that we need for life. And when a church lives in daily dependence upon God, something wonderful happens. There's contentment. Because whatever my portion is today, Father knows best. And there's enjoyment. Because if one day God gives us the fatted calf, there are no guilty pleasures whether or not I should be eating this. There's a great sense of, look what the Father's given to us. Because he loves to give treats to his children. And such a church will be generous. Because having freely received, we will freely give. If everything I have comes from Father, then my hands will be open to give to others. The church will be well resourced. And you'll find such a church is instinctively trusting of God. Because they're all the time depending daily upon God for their needs. They know that when they ask for bread, he's not going to give them a stone. You won't get a mistrustful church. You'll get children who rest and lean on the Father daily for their needs. Do we as a church live in daily dependence upon our Father? Number 5. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, maybe this has been your experience. You go to a church and it's full of the cross. The cross is in the reading. The cross is in the prayers. The cross is in the hymns. The cross is in the preaching. And yet the people are miserable and shriveled. You ever been to such a church? Sometimes you go to a church and the cross is nowhere to be seen. But the people are warm and friendly and joyful. Well, there's something that's a bit, something's wrong there, isn't there? Both sides. How can we sing of the cross and remain miserable Christians? And how can we not think of the cross and be filled with joy? But if we live in the shadow of Calvary, and with every step we're simply going higher up and further in. If we rejoice in that ever open door, didn't you rejoice in it this week when you messed up? And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Wasn't that a wonderful door to come to? When I felt so guilty and so ashamed and so wretched that I could come and confess my sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I came and I didn't find the door was shut, it was opened. And if we keep short accounts and we boast in a Saviour slain, forgive us our debts. Then the church will be healed. And Christ will be everything to us. And we'll live in the shadow of Calvary. And the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Christian friends, do we know this at our prayer meetings? Do we know the broken heart? Because the broken heart is the healed heart. And do we know a contrite spirit? Because a contrite spirit is a rejoicing spirit. And do we know repentance as a church? Because a repenting church is a victorious church. Forgive us our debts. And you see, the healing flows out, doesn't it? The healing stream that flows out from Christ and flows to us, flows to the whole church as we forgive our debtors. Because if God has forgiven me my infinite debt, what am I doing keeping a tally of the pennies that others owe to me? It's a hymn in our hymn book. It says, in blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly know. What trivial debts are owed to us. How great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then bound to all in bonds of love, our lives will spread your peace. See, a church that lives in the shadow of the cross, resentments cease. Are there any resentments here? You're resentful of a brother or sister, what they've done, what they've said, what they haven't said. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Go to the cross. Number 6. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation. See, if we've been forgiven, we're anxious not to offend again, aren't we? So, Lord, don't lead me into temptation because I don't want to fall again. Sanctify us. Do you think temptations get harder as we get older? You can talk about this afterwards, but I think temptations get harder as we get older. I think the longer in the Christian life, the greater our temptations become. It's the stuff of Matthew 4, isn't it? Jesus' temptations. That's why if we're one of the young people, we must be careful what we say about some of the older people, because your temptations won't be as great as their temptations. But Matthew 4, you have to be 40 days hungry before you're tempted to take things into your own hands and turn the stones into bread. You have to be a long time without the evidence of God's care before you're tempted to put him to the test and throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You have to have felt over time the sharpness of the cross to be tempted to take another road to the crown. Satan never said to you as you suffer for Christ, it doesn't have to be like this, you know. There is another way to the crown. And do not lead us into temptation. And Christian friend, we need to pray this for each other, don't we? It's a prayer, yes, it's a prayer that we pray on our own, and it's a prayer for little groups. It's a prayer that, as a church, we must pray for one another, which means we must be close enough. You know, a man runs off with another man's wife. The great scandal it brings on the gospel. How much better if he'd shared the temptation when it was just a temptation with a close circle of friends who could pray with him and for him. If they could have together prayed, do not lead us into temptation. How much grief and sorrow and shame upon the name of the Lord might have been spared. Christian friends, Christians isolated from the prayer life of the church are in mortal danger. And so we pray, number 7. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Did you know that APC is under attack? It's under attack last week. It was under attack yesterday. It's under attack today. Tomorrow, next week, next month. And some of the plans for destroying this church, for destroying its testimony, some of those plans go back years. Who knows what Satan has planned for Alien Park Chapel to deceive us, to disunite us, and ultimately to destroy us. And yet his plans drawn, laid down, coming to fruition, those plans can be undone in a prayer meeting. Deliver us from the evil one. No wonder Satan labors to keep us from meeting together to pray. I find it interesting. I was looking at last Sunday, we talked about praying together. And for all sorts of legitimate and good reasons, but about half the church weren't here. Interesting. How often do we preach about praying together? When we come to it, I think there's about nearly 60 people not here. And I say legitimate reasons. It's not a complaint. I'm not having a moan. Likewise, today, again, it's half term, isn't it? A lot of people wait. Why is that? Why when we come to preach on praying together? No, it's just the timetable and there's legitimate reasons. And I'm not making massive amounts out of it. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because he wants to do everything and anything to keep us from praying together. He wants to stop us from communing with heaven. To stop us from enjoying intimacy with God. To stop us from pleading with God that his kingdom would come. He wants powerless preaching. He wants powerless evangelism. He wants doors that have been shut for years to stay shut. He wants lukewarm, compromised lives because they have no power in them and nothing will happen and nothing will change because he wants the lost to stay lost. He doesn't want God's people submitting to his will. He doesn't want God's people finding God's will. He wants us to have our needs continually being unmet because if they're unmet, we become a discontented church. And that's good for him, because a discontented church is always biting and gnawing at itself. It's never going to do anything else. And he wants us not to live near the cross. He wants it to be unfinished business. He wants us to feel ashamed and guilty and out of sorts with God. And how can I approach and how can I do anything for the Lord? Because I haven't kept short accounts with God. And he wants us to have unhealed relationships. So there is resentment. And there is feeling in the church, an undercurrent, and you know exactly where so-and-so is sitting. He doesn't want us walking closely with God, does he? Or with each other. He wants those wounds to go unhealed. And he wants us to be walking into ambushes, left, right, and center. And he wants those plans that he's forged against the church to come to fruition so the trap can slam shut and say, I've got you. And we'll have no strength to fight. He'll do everything he can to keep us from praying together. That's why he'll keep us busy, 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 busy. So we never pray with God's people. I'm too busy. I haven't got the time. That's why he's happy to see family lives or families turn into fortresses. So family life becomes so self-contained, I don't need the church. I don't need to pray with the church. I've got my family. And that's why he's happy to leave us to make any changes till tomorrow. Because tomorrow I won't feel the same about it and nothing will be done. So let's pray today. Deliver us from the evil one. And then as we look, having begun with God, we finish with God, don't we? We're a doxological people. We're a people of praise. Petition turns to praise. Because people who pray together end up praising God together, don't they? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Christian friends, praying together. I don't think the real problem is knowing what to pray. The real problem is how much do we really want these things.